Okay, please turn to Matthew, the book of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew, chapter 12. I want to open up with a little bit of a puzzle as we think about the burial of Christ. As I said on Sunday morning, last Sunday morning, I hold to the traditional view that says that Christ died on a Friday, was raised on a Sunday. There's no doubt that Christ was raised on a Sunday because it was the first day of the week, Sunday. But when did he die? And is there a problem with holding to the fact that he died on a Friday? We have Good Friday, we have Good Friday Communion. What's the problem? Or is there any difficulty? Well, turn to Matthew 12 and verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. How does that square with a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday resurrection? As I said, I hold to the traditional view that it was Friday. But what about Matthew 12:40? Was it a Thursday crucifixion? Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, raised on Sunday. 3 days, three nights. You can see here, how does Matthew 12:40 fit in with holding to that he died on a Friday? Wouldn't it make more sense that the crucifixion was held on a Thursday? Because then you have three nights. Here's a question. Does day and night mean a literal 24 hours? Now, I'm taking that in the most literal sense, 24 hours. Does day and night mean a literal 24 hours when you look at Matthew 12:40? The answer is no. It can't be literally exactly 24 hours. The reason is, if you're talking about a Thursday crucifixion, you're talking about 60 hours instead of 72. If you're holding to a literal 24-hour slot, then Jesus was buried Thursday morning at about 6 a.m. And that would equal about 72 hours. So, whatever the case, 3 days and three nights cannot mean a literal 24 hours. Thursday is 2.5 days. If we hold to the fact that he died on Friday afternoon and was buried shortly thereafter, we're only looking at 36 hours. But there's a second concern. What about passages that say Jesus arose on the third day? That Jesus rose on the third day. Passages like Matthew 16:21, 17:23, or 22 and 23, and Matthew 20. Why don't you turn there? Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. The same goes for Matthew 17 and verse 22. Why don't you turn there, the next chapter. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. If you take Friday as the first day, Saturday as the second day, Sunday as the third day, then you have that he rose on the third day. Okay, so at least it allows for a possibility now of Friday. And so the same goes for Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. The same goes for passages in Luke's Gospel that are parallel in Matthew, Luke 9:22, Luke 18:33, Luke 24:7-46, that Jesus was raised on the third day. Furthermore, Peter says in Acts chapter 10, verse 39, "We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree," verse 40, "but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen." The Apostle Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3 that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Okay, so now you have a whole bunch of passages that say that Jesus arose on the third day. So the question is, how do we reconcile Matthew 12 with Matthew 16:21 and, of course, all of those other passages of Scripture? How would you go about reconciling these two passages? One says 3 days and three nights. The other says rose on the third day, was raised on the third day. See, this is a good exercise if you come across this. You're reading in Matthew 12. You're paying attention to the detail. Then you come to Matthew 16, and it says, on the third day, you do a little bit of cross-referencing. You find all these other passages. How do you solve or reconcile these two passages? You know, if you are a liberal, it's easy. You just say, well, obviously they contradict each other. There is no answer. The answer is, they both have different answers. And it's a hopeless contradiction, further proof why we don't want to believe in the Bible. That's what a liberal would say. But that's not an option for you and me. We believe in inspiration of Scripture. Scripture does not contradict Scripture. There's got to be an answer. So how would you search that out? Look for word definitions? The meaning of... Okay. Ron said, look for the meaning of day. Search out the cultural, historical context. Okay, very good. Here's a wrong question to ask. What does 3 days and three nights mean to us? Because if you ask that question and you think, okay, 3 days and three nights, well, obviously that's 24 hours. I take my definition and I fit it back into the scriptures and then wonder how this works with being raised on the third day. See, the approach is this. We either have misunderstood Matthew 12:40 in what it is saying with 3 days and three nights, or we have misunderstood Matthew 6:21, what it means to be raised on the third day. Okay? There's got to be an explanation. Here's the right question. The right question to ask is, what do the scriptures mean when it says 3 days and three nights? And actually, there's quite a bit of information on this. And so let's just go over it briefly. Here are some scriptures where 3 days equals on the third day. 1 Kings 12:5 with 1 Kings 12:12. Why don't we turn there? 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 5. Rehoboam answered, go away for 3 days and then come back to me. So the people went away. Tells the people, go away for 3 days. After a three-day period, come back to me. We read in verse 12, 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam, as the king had said, come back to me in 3 days. The NIV doesn't have it, literally, but your New American Standard, King James Version, says what? They came back on the third day, right? So go away for 3 days, they come back on the third day. Okay, so here is where 3 days, a period of 3 days equals on the third day. This is 1 Kings 12 verse 5 with verse 12 and the parallel in another account, 2 Chronicles chapter 10 verse 5 with chapter 10 and verse 12. Then if you take a harmony of the gospel. A harmony of the gospel, and you look and compare Matthew with Mark over the same events. And this is what you'll find. You'll find that there are scriptures where after 3 days equals on the third day. You just took notes. If you were taking notes, you wrote down all those passages, Matthew 16:21, Matthew 17:23, right? If you do a comparison, a harmony of the gospel research, you'll note that Mark 8:31 and Matthew 16:21 are talking about the same events, the same conversation that Jesus is having, but in Mark 8:31, he says he will be raised after 3 days While Matthew 16:21, he says he will be raised on the third day. Okay? So, talking about it's the same conversation, it's the same event recorded in Matthew 16 and in Mark 8. There's no contradiction. It's the same thing. After 3 days equals on the third day. And that's not the only place you can look at. Mark 9:31 with Matthew 17 and verse 23. And then also Mark 10:34 with Matthew chapter 20 and verse 19. Again, same events, all saying, Mark is saying after 3 days. Mark is quoting Jesus as saying after 3 days. Matthew says on the third day. Which means, to Matthew and Mark, as they are recording what Jesus said, after 3 days is the same as on the third day. There's no contradiction. When you look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2, with Mark chapter 1 and verse 13, this is the temptation of Jesus, where he was in the wilderness in Matthew 4, verse 2, 40 days and 40 nights. Now here we have where Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. But when you turn to Mark chapter 1, for the temptation of Christ, he says 40 days. It doesn't say 40 days and 40 nights. So 40 days and 40 nights in Matthew 4, 40 days, Mark chapter 1. So we are equating days and nights with days. 40 days and 40 nights, according to Matthew 4, is the same as saying 40 days, Mark chapter 1. According to the Jewish reckoning of time, 3 days and 3 nights is a way of saying 3 days, and 3 days can be a part of any day. And so Friday, Saturday, Sunday falls within the range of how the Jewish people would look at 3 days. And also, it's still consistent with saying that Jesus was raised on the third day. Now, I'm not going to die over this, by the way. And it's not heresy if you believe that he was crucified on a Wednesday or a Thursday. But I thought it's a good exercise to know how would we go about understanding the scriptures. What kinds of questions would we ask? And where would we start? And it's not a matter of how we would understand it, but how did they understand it? And then search the scriptures to see how they viewed time. Okay? That would be a good approach to take. Okay, now turn to John chapter 19 as we look at the burial of Christ. John chapter 19. Remember that the Romans did not need to break the legs of Jesus. They thrust the spear in his side with blood and water flowing out. And these two events signaled the fulfillment of Scripture. The narrative is picked up at verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. And with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. Now, once again, it's helpful for us to compare this passage with the other gospel accounts, because when we do, we learn more information about Joseph of Arimathea. From Luke's gospel, we find out that Arimathea is a Jewish city. And we discover from Matthew that Joseph is a wealthy man. We find out from Luke's gospel that he is good and righteous. So from Luke, Arimathea is a city, Jewish city. From Matthew, he's a wealthy man. Again, from Luke's gospel, that he was good and righteous. And furthermore, also from Luke, he was a member of the council, or a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70-member council that functioned as the rule of the land as far as the Jewish people goes. Mark's gospel says that he was a prominent member of the council. And so he was on the Jewish council. He was a prominent member. And John tells us that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, because he feared the Jews. So he is a secret disciple. So we can learn quite a bit about Joseph of Arimathea. Now, we have gone through the gospel. We have seen how the council as a whole acted toward Jesus. We have seen how the council assembled themselves in the trial of Jesus. A few of them, we would say, were involved in the second phase, and then the full council in the third phase. Turn back to John chapter 12 for a statement that's very important for us as we think about the mindset of Joseph of Arimathea. John chapter 12 and verse 42 says, "Yet at the same time many, even among the leaders, believed in him." Now we would assume this would be the leaders, of course, of the Jewish world, which would be members of the Sanhedrin. "But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God." So fear of being excommunicated led them to keep quiet, even though they believed in Christ. They did this in secret, and the commentary is that they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Now turn back to John chapter 19. And so we find out for the first time that a disciple of Jesus was on the Sanhedrin. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, what did Joseph do when the council was so irate at Jesus? What did he do when they began to scheme and plot his death? What did he do? How did he react when the members said, "You know, we don't have the evidence against him. We're going to have to drum up some false witnesses so that we can condemn this guy and put him to death." I wonder what he did. I wonder how he acted. It says that he was a secret disciple, so he didn't really stand out, and yet he was a follower of Christ. It'd be interesting to see exactly what happened. We're told in Luke 23 and verse 51 that he did not consent to the council's plan and to their action. Okay? So he didn't consent to their plan. He didn't go along with it, but he still remained a secret disciple. So somehow he remained undercover and anonymous as a disciple of Jesus Christ all during the arrest and trial of Jesus. You know, he's a good person to study as to what might have been going on. And before we condemn him too harshly, we've got to ask, where were the rest of the disciples? You remember Matthew 26 and verse 35, where Peter says, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." That's what Peter said. And then, of course, Matthew adds, "And so said all the disciples." And so they all pledged allegiance to Jesus Christ, and they all said, "We will never deny you, we won't deny you, even if the worst happens." And of course, when Jesus is arrested, when he endures the trial, they're nowhere to be found. And instead of 14 hanging on the cross, there's 3 hanging on the cross. There should have been 11 others. Judas already had betrayed. There should have been 11 others crucified with Jesus. You know, that's what they said, that they were willing to do. But they weren't. And so even as disciples who were not afraid to publicly identify themselves with Jesus during his earthly ministry, nowhere to be found. Okay? So now the Apostle John records an amazing display of courage. And that's found again in verse 38. It says, "Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus." And we can probably guess that no one is able to pass through all of the layers of guards and to go in the Pilate's presence and ask for the body of Jesus, who has been condemned as one guilty of sedition, trying to undermine the Roman government. It would take an important person to be able to do that. And as soon as you make that request, what happens? That becomes public notice. Now all your friends know. Now all the Sanhedrin know. Now you're exposed as a follower of Christ. And he is willing to do this, amazingly, after Jesus is dead. Taking notes, you might want to write down Mark chapter 15 and verse 43, because that verse says something interesting. Mark notes that Joseph gathered up courage, it says. He gathered up courage and then went in before Pilate. So it must have been where he must have thought, I could die over this. I mean, they could say, oh, so you're one of his. We've been looking for his disciples. And not only that, but you're a member of the Sanhedrin. We're going to make a huge example out of you. That could very well have happened up to that point. He didn't know, so he is gathering up courage, says, probably taking a deep breath, and then going in to see Pilate, asking for the body of Jesus. Pilate grants his request, and so this is an amazing display of courage. Then there's something else, there's someone else, of course, that joins Joseph, as recorded in verse 39. Why don't you take a look there, Matthew, John 19 and verse 39. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 75 pounds. Nicodemus is first recorded in John 3, where Jesus had a conversation with him about being born again. You remember that. He is a Pharisee. He is a distinguished teacher of Israel, which would make him a member of the Sanhedrin, most likely. And so he is a member of the Jewish ruling council. He is a member of the Sanhedrin, along with Joseph of Arimathea. You have two men now on the council that we find out that all this time were on the council. They were secret disciples. They didn't want to be public with their confession of faith in Christ. Okay? If you remember, we went over, or just briefly touched in John 7, Nicodemus asked his colleagues to hear the case of Jesus in a fair way. And then his colleagues rebutted him. And now in John 19, we have Nicodemus joining Joseph in preparing the body of Jesus for burial. Now, Josephus, this is the historian, Jewish historian, in his works, said that when Herod the Great died, 500 servants bearing spices were involved in his procession. This is Herod the Great, the one who put all the kids' babies to death. When the prominent Jewish leader or Jewish elder Gamaliel died, it was said that 80 pounds of spices were burned at his funeral. And so now both men here, Nicodemus and Joseph, it says in verse 39 that Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds worth. Now, Jewish burial practices meant that they were not involved in embalming. Embalming means to take out the organs and to replace them with the fluids that preserves the body, that gives it a good scent. Only the Egyptians practiced embalming. What the Jews did was they took the linens and they soaked it in the spices to combat deterioration of the body and the odor of a decaying body. Look at verse 40, John 19, verse 40. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. Verse 41, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So the Sabbath is beginning shortly. It's Friday afternoon. The tomb is nearby, so that's a big help. They wrap the body of Jesus in strips of linen according to Jewish burial customs. They lay him in a new tomb in the nearby garden. Okay. Now, if you're like most people, if you were asked, what are the principal parts of the gospel? You would say, the death and resurrection of Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus. So why are we spending time on his burial? And why does John spend time on the burial of Jesus? You remember the gospel according to Paul? 1 Corinthians 15, 3. Let me read that to you. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Verse 4 says that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Okay. So Paul says, this is of first importance. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The three parts: death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And, of course, verse 5, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. The Apostle Paul includes the burial of Jesus from the very beginning. The confession of Christians was to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as the central event of the gospel message. And so why mention as part of first importance that Jesus was buried? Well, as was mentioned, this burial is a way to identify or verify his death. There were going to be swirling all kinds of rumors concerning the event of the resurrection. Furthermore, there were all kinds of heresies that was sprouting at the same time. One such heresy is called the Cerinthian doctrine. The Cerinthian doctrine, very early on, one of the first forms of what's called Gnosticism, and that was made popular by a recent movie. One of the first heresies concerning who Jesus is a person by the name of Cerinthus, who had followers that developed the Cerinthian doctrine, that said that at Jesus' baptism, that Jesus was born a regular human being. He was a regular human being born into this world. At his baptism, as the dove comes down, the Spirit of Christ comes upon the man Jesus and inhabits the man Jesus. And then he goes through the trial, and shortly before he has to do any kind of suffering, the Spirit of Christ removes himself from the man Jesus. The man Jesus suffers and dies. The Spirit is untainted. This is something that was circulating very early on. And some men held to one of the reasons why the Gospel of John was written. And we can see that these kinds of things, these kinds of heresies of Gnosticism, or the beginnings of Gnosticism, is addressed in 1st and 2nd John, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and 2nd Peter. Okay, so the church had to deal with heresy concerning the nature of Christ from very early on. And here are some books where they had to deal with this. Okay. And so the confession of the church, it was very important that they knew where they stood on this, that Jesus the Christ died, that Jesus the Christ was buried, and that Jesus the Christ was raised the third day. Okay, in the time remaining, let's go over application. And I have just one central application. This has to do with the example of Joseph and Nicodemus and the temptation to love the praise of man more than the praise of God. We get that from John chapter 12, where John makes a statement of why the leaders had a hard time with a public confession of Christ, because they loved the praise of man more than the praise of God. In the Old Testament, we find that the negative of this is the fear of man. To fear man is to honor, to revere, to try to please man more than to please God. This is Proverbs 29:25 that says, "The fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." Now, what John has done for you and me, when we think about Nicodemus, when we think about Joseph, when we think about what they went through and the amazing courage they showed, the rest of the disciples, and what they battled with, that is the fear of man, loving the praise of man more than the praise of God, is something that you and I battle with all the time. It's something that you and I will battle with constantly, and even for the rest of our lives. And it helps us to understand our own tendencies and the tendencies of men in general. When we think about the arenas that we find the fear of man, or loving the praise of man more than the praise of God, We don't have to look any further than our own home. We don't have to look any further than our own home. You want to turn into a good counselor? Then see the fear of man as a cause for a lot of problems in the home. For example, the spouse hesitates greatly to say anything to upset the other spouse. Why? Because that spouse might leave him or her. And so because of that fear, they don't say anything. And the relationship gets worse. And it seems to be something, it seems to be peaceful, but it's not. You find this going on quite frequently. You need to say something. Something is not right. Afraid to say anything because you might lose your spouse. There are marriages that are tormented that way. Now, what's the bottom line? Well, obviously, it's I desire to for you, my spouse, to love me more than for you to be more like Christ. So I won't say anything that might help you grow in Christ. I'll keep silent because that way we'll still be together. And so we love the praise of man, the love that comes from man, more than loving God. You can see this in how parents deal with their children. I don't want to discipline my child. He may get upset at me. I don't want to discipline my child. He may run away. I don't want to cross him. He may reject me. You would be amazed at how many parents are driven by this. Imagine where a parent is divorced, or where the parents are divorced, and the child spends time with the one parent, sees them every other weekend, and the child is a brat. And you only see that child every other weekend. What do you do? Do you discipline him? Do you discipline that brat? And when the child goes home, says, "Mommy, Daddy's mean. I don't want to go there anymore." Now that parent is torn. You know, this happens quite frequently. What counsel do you give? You can see here how the fear of man will prove to be a snare, it says, Proverbs 29:25. You say a mean word, you lose that child. That binds a lot of parents. It ensnares them. Okay, and again, the bottom line is, my child's love toward me is worth more than his obedience to God. That's the bottom line. That's what you're saying. And you have to look at that child obeying parent as obedience to God, not just as obedient to parent. You can see this at the workplace or a school, right? Anytime religion is brought up and is despised, how many students cower? How many people in the lunchroom remain silent when people start making fun of religion? What happens when the talks about the latest attacks on fundamental Christianity and how fundamentalism is an enemy of democracy? That's what, you know, that's what's being talked about. That the number one enemy to United States democracy is fundamental Christianity. What happens when everybody else talks about that and is saying, yes, that's right, you know, those right-wing people and who believe so staunchly in the Bible? Can you believe it? What would you do? How would you react? I might have told you this before. I remember as a college student, freshman college student, being in a class of 250 people, the professor there at the University of Hawaii talking about evolution, criticizing the creation account, promoting evolution. And the person next to me was involved in the same youth group, and an A student. She's a brilliant mind. She says, "I'm not going to let him get away with that." She shoots her hand up like this, you know, and starts waving so that the professor would call on her and so that she can argue with him. And here I am as a freshman at the University of Hawaii. She's right next to me. And I do one of these things, like this, hoping that he doesn't call her, because everybody around her knows that I'm with her. And if she says, she starts arguing, then they'll lump us together. See, the fear of man, wanting to be well thought of by fellow students, meant more than standing up for God and for the truth. Well, the professor never did call on her, by the way. And she was deeply disappointed in me because she saw my body language. You can see this in the church. You can see a great example of this. I want you to turn there to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, a great example. This is, of course, not the church, but a great example of Israel. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. This is King Uzziah. He is 16 years old when he becomes king. He reigns in Jerusalem for 52 years. He's a great leader. There's a lot of progress under his leadership. Furthermore, he is righteous. We find in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 5, he sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. So he's a God-fearing king. And as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. Verse 4 says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So Uzziah is a great, great king. Isaiah is crushed when he dies. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Right? Isaiah chapter 6. Look at verse 6. It says, he went to war against the Philistines. The next sentence, he then rebuilt towns. Verse 8, the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread as far as the border of Egypt. Verse 9, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem and at the corner gate. Verse 10, he also built towers in the desert, dug many cisterns. Verse 11, Uzziah had a well-trained army ready to go out by divisions according to their numbers as mustered by Jael, the secretary, and Maaseiah, the officer under direction of Hananiah, etc. He had a great military, great building projects, great visionary, expanded the kingdom, godly man, fearing God, well-instructed. What more could you ask for? Verse 16, but after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He goes into the temple. Who's going to stop this guy? He can't do this. He's not a priest. He's a king, but he's not a priest. How can he do this? Verse 17, Azariah the priest with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord followed him in, and they confront him. Now here is an episode of courage. And this should encourage you and me that even when we think about the church situation, you know, there's no one that is beyond reproof. There is no one that's beyond correction. And you and I certainly ought to be involved in encouraging each other. But there is no leader. There is no pastor on the pastoral staff, including myself, that is beyond being confronted, that's beyond being questioned about things. And here are courageous men that do this. Okay? But you can see in churches that sometimes people can get intimidated by degrees behind a person's name or the education they have and think that they cannot say anything. And so you can see this even in the church. Here's three applications, and I'm going to go through this quickly. On the very surface of things, follow the example of Joseph and Nicodemus. Here are men who were secret disciples. They were afraid. They were captivated by, it seems, the praise of men more than the praise of God. But at some point, something happened. And this was after the death of Jesus, when they asked Pilate for the body and were involved in the burial. Now, I cannot figure out what happened to them, because even his disciples weren't really expecting the resurrection. And so, you know, if you think about it, what are the benefits to Nicodemus and Joseph standing out this way? What's the benefit? Jesus is dead. Maybe when he was alive, they could have stood up for him because he could do something. He was still alive. And they could see some of the miracles that associated with him. But now he's dead. And all the disciples are in mourning, and they're thinking, oh, well, you know, it was a good 3 years that we were with him. So what's the benefit to Nicodemus and Joseph? I don't know. but they muster up the courage to stand out. And so, follow their example. Men who had blown it, and now they shine as those who live for the praise of God. Now, if they could do this with the limited amount of knowledge that they had, and if they did this while Jesus was dead, and they showed this kind of courage, how much more should you and I, when we have all the pieces, at least from the revelation that we read, record of revelation that we read, of the resurrection of Christ and all that that means, how much more bold should we be? Realize the root cause of the praise of men. What would be the root cause of the praise of men? I'm suggesting that if you desire to please man, that is a symptom. What's the root cause? I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here's the root cause of the praise of men. If you're clamoring for the praise of men, that's a symptom. Here's the cause. Verse 1. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of themselves. Why can't I bring myself to confront my spouse when he needs to be confronted? He might leave me, and then I'd be all alone. You see the care for self? Why can't I bring myself to discipline my child? My child might not love me anymore, and I'm going to suffer then. You see, behind the fear of man, behind this pleasing of others, is a love for yourself, lovers of self. And so if you love yourself, you're going to defend and promote and foster and enrich and protect and preserve yourself. Okay? That's why this teaching of you got to love yourself first is so dangerous. It just fosters this kind of man-pleasing atmosphere, this kind of whatever works, whatever will create the most results, whatever will benefit me the most. Realize the root cause of the praise of men and embrace the very first commandment, the greatest commandment, I should say. Love God. The second, love your neighbor. Matthew, what's that, 22? Love God. Not yourself. Love God. Okay. And so the root cause of the praise of men is a love for self. The remedy is to love God. And then thirdly, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is a long-term approach. Immerse yourself in the Scriptures. Study all you can. Get a thoroughly biblical worldview so that everything you see is through the grid of Scripture. Every program you watch on TV is filtered through Scripture. Every candidate that makes all of these promises, you see them through the perspective of what the Scripture says. You see all of life this way. And you see life as not just a cycle of events, but is moving toward a goal. You see that the death, burial, and resurrection means that Jesus is also coming again, that there's Scripture yet to be fulfilled, and that means that one day we will answer to Him. It means that it matters now how I live my life. I better prioritize everything. I better hold things very loosely, because in the end, it will matter very greatly how I live my life. So be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Convince yourself that Jesus died, is buried, resurrected, He's coming again. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You, Lord, for John chapter 19. Thank You for the example of Joseph from Arimathea and Nicodemus. Thank You, Lord, that even the times that we struggle with pleasing others, that we love ourselves too much, that we struggle off and on with this, that we see this as an encouragement of how a person can respond with boldness and stand up for what is the truth. So Lord, cultivate in us that kind of love, a love for you, that we would see the seeking of praise from you as the most valuable thing there is, that we would be convinced of the life view that says that your Son indeed has died, was buried, and has risen again, and that makes all the difference to how we live our lives. It makes all the difference from what we can expect of the future. It makes all the difference as to what is involved in life after death. And so I thank you, Lord, that it all has meaning, and our life has meaning. And so would you help us to remember these things, to live for you and not for ourselves, to love you and not focus on self-indulgence and living for ourselves. Thank you, Lord, again, for our time together tonight. Thank you for John chapter 19 and for the lessons that we can take with us and that we can focus in on. I praise you for that. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.